Invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Barry read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 a moment ago, and that is a continuation of a thought that begins to be unfolded in chapter 1. And in chapter 1 and in verse 18 is where we're going to begin our reading this morning, where Paul says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." The Apostle Paul was going to begin unfolding a number of things that the Corinthians needed to soberly think about. And I know that it's easy to somewhat chastise these many thousand years late, 2,000 years later, the problems in Corinth, but there were a number of them, to be sure, not the least of which was their thinking of men above what was written that was likely behind so much of the problem that was going on in Corinth that needed to be corrected, whether it was of another man that they were thinking highly of or too highly of themselves. But Paul began to unfold here the message that he preached. He was preaching a message, not that one that came from him, not one that he thought up over the course of his life, but rather one that was revealed to him of the Holy Spirit. As he argued in chapter 2, the things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us, God has revealed them through the Spirit, that is to say, through the apostles. God has revealed them through the Spirit, and the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man who is in him? Here's his point. I can't know what you're thinking, and you can't know what I'm thinking, unless the very life within me, the spirit within me, the will or intellect within me conveys that to you. Even so, he said, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. I can't know the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God reveal them. And then he says, we have received not the Spirit that is of the world, but the Spirit that is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. That's what we have in God's revelation. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that God was well pleased by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. Other translations say, by the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Well, why in the world would the gospel be foolishness? Well, you think in terms of what God did in intervening in the affairs of man in order to save the soul of mankind. Any soul that would be saved is going to have to be saved on the basis of God's grace and the gift, His one-time offering, which is good once for all, of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, as we just read in Isaiah 53, that it pleased God to bruise Him. He was an acceptable and beyond such sacrifice for sin. He was the propitiation for our sins, satisfied the debt that we could not satisfy on our own. But the worldly-minded man, the natural man that we read about in 1 Corinthians 2 when Barry read for us a moment ago, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him. I'm reminded of a conversation I had many years ago before I was a Christian with someone who had formerly been a preacher. I don't know if he was a gospel preacher or if he had been a denominational preacher. But one way or the other, he had been a preacher in times gone by and had completely lost whatever faith that was. And I can remember he was talking to me about that, and I asked him, why did he leave preaching? And he said he just could not wrap his mind around the idea that I would have to kill my own son in order to save everybody else. He was questioning the plan of God. And that's the worldly-minded man. That's the worldly-minded man who does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Neither is he grateful for what God did for him. God did not have to do that. He could have just allowed that individual that I was talking about to suffer and die a death of eternal torment as well as me and you and everyone else. But because God is a God of grace and mercy, He was compelled to offer His Son as a payment for what was against His character in sin. So sin provoked God to wrath. God is a God of justice and wrath, and that demands a penalty be paid for sin. And that penalty was paid on the cross when Jesus died for us. But God is a God of grace and mercy. And that grace and that mercy compels God to offer for us that sacrifice that satisfies the debt that we cannot satisfy on our own, which again comes to a head in the cross. We referred to this a few weeks ago, I think, in our Bible class as the paradox of the cross, the seeming contradiction, where God's love, mercy, and grace come together with God's wrath and God's justice in one event on the cross. Someone says, that just seems foolish to me. Oh, that's right. It is foolish to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. I want to talk this morning about foolish preaching. As we noted, Paul speaks here of the foolishness of the message that he preached. But what was that message that he preached? It was a Christ-centered message. It was Christ crucified. As we go on to show in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 1, Paul says to the brethren there, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I didn't come to impress you with my grasp of the vocabulary of my day. I didn't come to entertain you. I didn't come to arouse you to excitement because I'm a dynamic speaker." That's not what Paul said. But he said, "I determined another thing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." He came to preach and to teach the gospel and did so without apology. To the world, this particular message has never been one that made sense. As we noted a moment ago in the example that I gave of my friend, he just couldn't make sense of it. But God did not have to condescend to the world to find out what the world, through wisdom, would guide him to do in saving us. But it pleased God, through the foolishness of preaching, to save us. So this message is from God, not from man, and thus it being from heaven is one that has to be followed by faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 6, "And without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's the rewarder of those who seek Him," or who diligently seek Him. But how am I going to do that? How am I going to diligently seek God by faith? I'm going to have to do that through the foolishness of the message preached. Romans 10 verse 17, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." But what I want to do right here is affirm a great difference. What we read earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul said it was well-pleasing to God, the foolishness of preaching, to save those who believe. I want to affirm a difference this morning in the foolishness of preaching versus foolish preaching. There is the foolishness of preaching and the foolish preaching that some do. And that's what I want to contrast this morning. Really not so much contrast, but examine some characteristics of what I'm going to call foolish preaching. It may be foolishness in the eyes of the world that a man would devote himself to the preaching of the gospel and to preach this message by faith that he has never seen as an eyewitness. That's foolishness to them, to tell them of a message of a risen Lord, of a crucified Savior who raised from the dead and ascended to the Father. That seems foolish to them. But that's the wisdom of God. But then there's foolish preaching that people do. And that's what I want to examine this morning, foolish preaching. What is foolish preaching? Well, we'll look at that in a couple of different aspects. One aspect of foolish preaching is that this would be a preaching that upholds the Bible while allowing creeds, the creeds of men. These are people who say, "Oh, we believe the Bible. Our preacher, our pastor," or whatever they're going to call him, "he preaches from the Bible. We believe the Bible." But it has been known for years. You know it, and I know it, and those who practice this know it. It has been known for years that the denominations of our day, the denominations of centuries before, use creeds as their rule of faith and practice. For instance, if I'm going to be a Methodist, I cannot be a Methodist simply by following the Bible. That will not make me a Methodist, but the Methodist discipline will. And if I want to be a Methodist, I'm going to have to read the Methodist discipline and adopt that as my rule of faith and practice. In that Methodist discipline, I'm going to learn about Methodist doctrine. Because if I limit my study to just the Bible, I will never become a Methodist. I will only be a Christian if I limit my study to the Bible. But if I adopt as my rule of faith and practice the Methodist discipline, that will make me a Methodist, nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. Or someone might have the Augsburg Confession. This is what is used by way of those who would become Lutherans. And the Lutheran does not become a Lutheran by reading and studying the Bible. Neither does he become a Lutheran by reading and studying the Methodist discipline. That's not what makes a man a Lutheran. He can't become a Lutheran by using the Methodist discipline. He can't become a Lutheran by using the Bible. But in order to become a Lutheran, he has to use the Augsburg Confession of Faith and adopt that as his rule of faith and practice, something I read nothing about in the Bible. I read no one in the New Testament ever using, adopting, or subscribing to the Methodist discipline or the Augsburg Confession, and there's good reason for that. Also, if I was going to be a Presbyterian, I could not adopt the Methodist discipline as my rule of faith and practice. Neither could I adopt the Augsburg Confession as my rule of faith and practice. Nor could I adopt the Bible alone as my rule of faith and practice. If I'm going to be a Presbyterian, I have to subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith. And if I subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith, if I believe that and say this is what's going to guide me, whenever I have tough decisions to make, whenever I have spiritual questions and need spiritual answers, I'm going to grab my Westminster Confession of Faith and I'm going to right there and say this is the answer to that. And if I study the Westminster Confession of Faith and I make that my rule of faith and practice, it will make me a Presbyterian, but it will not make me a Lutheran, and it will not make me a Methodist, and it certainly will not make me a Christian, because to be a Christian, I can't adopt any of these. And as you know my background and know it well, I cannot become a Baptist by simply reading and studying the Bible. If I'm going to become a Baptist, then I'm going to have to do that on the basis of the standard manual for Baptist churches. Now, what I'm about to tell you about that is not normally something that is well known by those outside of Baptist churches. But the standard manual for Baptist churches was revised sometime later. I have both of them in my library. These are put out by the Baptist church. The Hiscox version of the standard manual for Baptist churches and the Pendleton version for standard manual for Baptist churches. The reason that Pendleton had to replace Hiscox is because of something that Hiscox said regarding baptism. He says, and I'm paraphrasing, that it is evident that in the first century, when there was but one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, that baptism was the door into the church. Now it is different. Well, we've got a problem, don't we? Thus, the Pendleton version of the Standard Manual for Baptist Churches, believe it or not, leaves that out. That part will not appear. But what I'm getting at here is, this is foolish preaching. If I preach the Methodist discipline, or if I preach the Augsburg Confession, or the Westminster Confession of Faith, or any aspect of the Standard Manual for Baptist Churches, or any other creed that I could have brought with me today and demonstrated, like the Book of Mormon or something like that, then I'm engaging in foolish preaching, not the foolishness of preaching that is under consideration in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let me reaffirm that the Bible must be our only rule of faith and practice, our only creed. The idea of a creed is a statement of faith. I remember when I was in my freshman year in high school, for that year I was a member of the Future Farmers of America. One of the things that we had to do was memorize and recite the FFA creed that was written by E.M. Tiffany. And each of the five paragraphs of the FFA creed started with the words, I believe. I believe in the future of farming with a faith born not of words but of deeds and so on. And each paragraph started with, I believe, that to live and work, and so on. I believe, I believe, I believe. This is what a creed is. Someone says, well, preacher, what's your creed? This book right here, the Bible. This is my only creed. I don't have a statement of faith printed out on a piece of paper. I don't need one. Because if I have it printed out on a piece of paper, does it say as much as the Bible says? It does not. Then it says too little. If I have it printed out over volumes and volumes, does it say what the Bible says or does it say more? Well, it says too much then, doesn't it? A creed of men and religion either says too much or too little, therefore it should be cast out. Let us just have the Bible and the Bible alone. We learned in our Wednesday night class recently in 1 Peter chapter 4 that if any man speaks, verse 11, he is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Now someone says, that sounds pretty arrogant. I heard Phil Donahue years ago in an interview with someone say, nobody speaks for God to me. Well, I would not presume to speak for God, as if to say that what I'm saying is without question the wisdom of God. I would challenge you to always question what I'm teaching by the wisdom of God. Now, how are you going to do that? The wisdom of God is revealed for us right here in this book, the Bible. If I'm not teaching this, the oracles of God, then I'm teaching error and need to be rebuked and need to be corrected. If I'm going to speak as the utterances of God, I'm not going to be arrogant and say, I know this because God spoke to me directly, as some people say. God did not speak to them directly. In these last days, Hebrews chapter 1, God has spoken, past tense, to us in His Son. How do I know what God would have me to believe? Because it is revealed right here in the pages of His holy word. And I'm not to think of men above what is written, nor am I to go beyond what is written. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. And so many do that today. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2 to preach the word. What was he to preach? Poems and stories. What was he to preach? Man's wisdom. What was he to preach? The creeds of men. No. He was to preach the word. And what did we learn in our Bible class this morning? But that the word is the truth. John 17 and in verse 17 in the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. I submit to you that it is a truly foolish message which suggests that the Bible is true, but we still need to use creeds. Now imagine that predicament a man has got himself in. Oh, I believe the Bible is true, but we need some creeds in addition to the book of God. Because why? The book of God isn't sufficient enough? Is that why? It just isn't complete enough. We've got to have these creeds. And these creeds, by the way, differ with one another. So which one of them's right? Why am I going to accept the standard manual for Baptist churches, but not the Methodist discipline? Why am I going to accept the Augsburg Confession, but not the Westminster Confession of Faith? Why am I going to accept the Book of Mormon, but not the New World Translation of the Bible used by our Jehovah's Witnesses friends? Why am I going to adopt that and not Mary Baker Eddy's rules for Christian Science and so on? We can go on and on with this. The reason I don't adopt any of that is because none of it lines up with this book right here. Let us place our faith in the Bible and the Bible alone, the very source from which we draw our faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. What a foolish statement to make. Well, I believe the Bible. I believe it's the Word of God. I believe it's the truth, but I need the creeds of men. That is nonsense. That is foolish preaching. Foolish preaching is also a preaching that instructs everybody to follow Christ, but just go in different ways. I remember Amos saying something a long time ago, something to the effect of, how can two walk together except they be in agreement? Now I want you to take that statement, how can two walk together except they be in agreement, and imagine that what Amos is really saying is, hey, you go north and I'll go south and we'll walk together. It doesn't work that way. You just follow Christ your way, I'll follow Christ my way, and we'll just be hunky-dory with all of that. In the many years I spent working in the radio business, I can remember Sunday morning church programs were a heavily listened to block of the day. The ratings for that station were through the roof at that particular time of the week. There were a lot of programs on that station where our brethren had the time slot and taught the truth. And there were a lot of time slots on that station where denominational people taught what they taught that contradicted the truth. And one of the common and popular statements I would hear from a denominational program would be something towards the end of the program would go something like this. You know, you're welcome to come and attend where I am today, and they would call out the place where they were. But if you don't attend here, just attend the church of your choice. Just attend the church of your choice. I can remember a fellow that was a spokesperson for a Toyota dealership. I was surprised to learn that he was so talented, he was used also in a regional sense. I thought he was located just in the Nashville area. His name was Dan Walters, and we kind of made fun of him because we could just about imitate him. He was just an outgoing personality, an over-the-top salesman of these Toyota cars at Rivergate Toyota. And the next thing you know, you'd see him down at a Chevrolet dealership in Alabama. But he would make these commercials, and on Sundays, he would say something to the effect of, and he'd be at the dealership, and he'd say, our employees are not here right now. They're at home or attending the church of their choice. That's a popular idea all over the religious world. Just attend the church of your choice. That is the epitome of this, serving the Lord, going your way, and I'll go my way. He'll go his way. She'll go her way. They'll go their way. I want to notice something, that Jesus did not speak of ways to heaven. In John 14 and verse 6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. And let me tell you, people wrest this scripture to their own destruction for sure and say that what Jesus is saying is that you can come to heaven through me any way you decide to go. And that is not at all what he said. There is no way to get to heaven except through him. And through him means submitting to him, obeying him. Now, there's some questions about the ways to heaven that I have. The ways that people tell me that exist. Not the way to heaven, but these ways that people tell me exist out there. One, how many ways are included? You say that there's ways to heaven. You can go to heaven your way, and I'll go to heaven my way, and they'll go to heaven their way. Well, how many ways are included? Do you have a number? How many ways are included? If you don't have a number, then how do you know that other ways are not part of your ways and his ways and her ways, even though they're all different? How do you know that those ways are not included in these ways? What's the number of ways that are included to go to heaven? And by the way, who gets to determine the ways? Since your way is different than your neighbor's, how did someone get to determine your neighbor's way? And who determined your way? And there may be another way out there. Who determined that? And how do you know you can place your trust in that way when it was authored by a fallible individual? By the way, where is the information for us to study as to who gets to determine those ways? Is there a book I can read that tells me about the men who have authored these ways, so that I can come to the same understanding that they have? And another question I have is, honesty and sincerity alone sufficient to determine one's way? If someone is honest and sincere, is that okay? Someone says, oh yeah, that sounds good. I mean, everybody has to be honest and sincere to go to heaven, so that sounds good. If an honest or sincere person is kind of finding God their own way, well, did Agrippa find God his own way? In Acts 26, he admits he's not a Christian. He says to Paul, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. Paul asked him, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets that prophesied about Christ, the prophets who prophesied of the Messiah to come, the one that was going to be crucified on the cross for your sins, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Was Paul wrong? We know that he wasn't. He knew that Agrippa believed the prophets. And by Agrippa's own mouth, he says, I'm not a Christian, even though he believed. Suppose he decided in his honesty and sincerity, you can't get more honesty out of a man than that. He admits he's not a Christian. He says he's not. What if Agrippa were to turn around and say, almost you persuade me to be a Christian, but I'm going to go to heaven this way. How about that? And how would you tell him that he can't if many ways are included? How will you say, no, can't go that way? Well, you say there's many ways, and how many ways are there you don't know? Well, maybe this is a way you don't know about. How about that? No one stops to think this thing through. Now, I said that Jesus did not speak of ways to heaven, but rather he being the way, but he did speak of two ways that one might travel. In Matthew chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14, he spoke of two ways. There was a way to hell, and there was a way to heaven. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is broad, and the way is wide that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Indeed, this is a foolish message that teaches and supposes and plants in the hearts, especially of young people, that you can follow Christ in different ways and be okay. You better not follow Christ in any different way than those in the first century did. What they did is what I must do. If I'm not willing to do what they did, whom God accepted, and come up with another way, then I am out of step with God's divine will, and I'm acting without His authority. Here's something else. This is a popular one. Foolish preaching is a preaching that disconnects baptism from salvation. I'll try to be fast on this point because some time back we dealt with this in detail. But we hear it said often of baptism, things like this. Well, baptism is a command. I have to obey the command. Just don't have to do it to be saved. What? You have to obey the command but not to be saved? Well, what if you disobey it? That doesn't even seem logical to hold as a view. It's a command I have to obey just not to be saved. You have to? If it's not something you have to do to be saved, then why do you have to do it? What's going to happen if you don't? That's what someone says, though. It's a command, but not for salvation. Someone else comes up and says, well, if it's required for salvation, if I have to be baptized to be saved, then salvation is based on works. Would you suppose salvation is by faith? Is that a work? Is salvation by faith a work? Oh, no. Are you quite sure about that? Did not Jesus say in John 6 and verse 29, this is the work of Him that sent me, that you believe in Him. This is the work. He called faith a work. Faith is something I do. You mean to tell me the Lord is believing in Himself through me? Why, the very idea. Someone says, oh, that's works-based salvation. Who commanded baptism? Who came up with it? Is it from heaven or from men? The baptism in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, is it from heaven or from men? Who came up with it? If it was originated in the mind of man, it is a work of men. If it came from God's mind, then what is it? Someone want to argue that point? Here somebody else says, well, it's a symbol of man's salvation. He's already saved. He's just baptized because he's already saved. It's a symbol of his salvation. What do you mean by that? Well, baptism looks like a burial. It looks like someone who's being buried and raised up. And of course, Paul does talk about baptism being a burial and a raising up to newness of life. And so someone says, well, that's a picture of our salvation. See, we've already got the salvation. Now we just have to demonstrate the picture of that salvation through baptism. Well, what do you suppose baptism is in that picture? Someone says, well, it's a likeness of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Okay. When Jesus was buried, was he dead? Or was he alive? When he was buried in the tomb, was he dead? He sure was. And if baptism is a likeness of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and you've got a man saved before he's baptized and you're burying him alive, that doesn't sound like the death of Christ. He was dead when he was buried. And I'm to be baptized into his death, as we'll show here in just a moment. These are just a few of the things that people say about baptism. But the Bible teaches that one must be baptized in order to be saved. Let me stress this again. The Bible teaches this. The Westminster Confession of Faith doesn't teach it. It needs to be thrown out. The Standard Manual for Baptist Churches doesn't teach it. It needs to be thrown out. The Methodist Discipline doesn't teach it. It needs to be thrown out. The Augsburg Confession doesn't teach it. It needs to be thrown out. But the Bible teaches it. The Bible teaches it in Mark 16 and in verse 16. There Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned." Now folks, one of these days I'm going to die. And if this world stands thousands of years after my death, do you know what Mark 16, 16 is still going to say? It is still going to say, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And you know what it does not say? It does not say, "He that believeth and is not baptized shall be saved." That's not what it says. Neither does it say, "He that believeth is saved and should be baptized sometime later when we can get enough people to justify getting the preacher wet." That's not what the text says. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Or what about what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:21? Baptism now saves you. Now, Peter does not teach that baptism alone saves any more than Paul teaches faith alone saves. And that's what some people suppose that Paul did and try to suggest to us that Paul did. If Paul taught that faith only saves, what are they going to do then with 1 Peter 3:21? Baptism saves you. But baptism doesn't save you apart from faith. It doesn't save you apart from repentance. It doesn't save you apart from confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And the Bible teaches that baptism is for the remission of sins. Acts 2, and in verse 38, on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached the gospel to the Jews. This is the first preaching of the gospel. And he preached to them about the resurrected Son of God, but prior to that, the crucified Lord. That they, by the hands of godless men, nailed him to the cross and put him to death. And he concludes his message in verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." I'm going to tell you, nobody walked away from that lesson feeling really good about themselves, grabbing that jacket and saying, "Hey, hey." No, that's not how they felt. They were pricked in their hearts and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do? How are we going to fix this? We have sin upon us. What do we do about this?" Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Repentance was for the remission of sins, and baptism was for the remission of sins. I also find that baptism washes away sin. Someone says, "Wait a minute, preacher. The blood of Christ washes away sins." Absolutely right. Absolutely right. And I reached the blood of Christ when I obeyed the gospel to be baptized into Him. Acts 22 and verse 16. This is Saul of Tarsus and his conversion, but this is the Apostle Paul telling it. This is his account of his own conversion. Do you give a fellow credibility to tell about his own conversion? Saul of Tarsus is stricken blind. And he's blind for 3 days on his road to Damascus to obtain letters from the high priest to having obtained rather letters from the high priest to bring back to Jerusalem from Damascus those that were Christians, that they might be locked up, persecuted, whatever. And on the road to Damascus, the Lord appears to him and tells him to go into the city, and there it will be told you all that you must do. And by divine appointment, God made it so that Ananias the preacher and Saul of Tarsus would meet together. And for the next 3 days, Saul of Tarsus spent a great deal of time in prayer, didn't eat or drink. If this was a saved man, as some of us tell us, some people tell us, he was the most miserably saved man we've ever read about. Blind for 3 days, won't eat, won't drink. Ananias comes to him and says, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Was he that sinful? If he was saved on the road to Damascus, just how much sin is this man committing over the next 3 days, praying, not eating, not drinking, that he now has to have his sins washed away yet again? Some folks just don't think about this when they say it. Saul is told exactly what to do. He was not saved on the Damascus road because, as you notice what Ananias said to him, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." "We'll call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." It's evident by that statement that Saul had not done that on the Damascus road. Whatever that is, and we know what it is, but just for the sake of argument, whatever calling on the name of the Lord is, it's not something he did on the Damascus road, or else Ananias doesn't tell him to do it. So what is that, calling on the name of the Lord? It is abiding within His authority, obeying His teaching to be saved. And Saul of Tarsus did exactly that, and his sins were washed away when he reached the blood of Christ in baptism, because baptism puts one into Christ. Someone says, "I don't know about all that." Well, don't take my word for it. Galatians 3 and verse 27, Paul writes to the saints at Galatia and says, "For as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, "Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, even so we too might walk in newness of life." Now, why is it important that I be baptized into Christ? Why? What does that do for me, being baptized into Christ? Because when I'm baptized into Christ, I am now in Christ where salvation is. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10. "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." Salvation is in Christ. If I'm going to be saved, I have to be where salvation is. Thus, I have to be in Christ. And to get into Christ, Galatians 3:27, I must be baptized into Christ. That's the teaching of the Scriptures. And that's what we subscribe to. Now, consider for a moment the church, which is the saved. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Acts 2:47, there is no difference then in the church and the saved. You cannot separate it. The church is the called out body, called by the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2:14. And those who have submitted to that gospel call, obeyed the gospel, are now the called out. They're the saved, which the Lord added to the church. That's significant because we're told by some that one is saved before and without water baptism, and that baptism is necessary, though, to put him in the church. So he's saved without water baptism. He's saved without being in Christ, where salvation is. He's saved without that, but baptism puts him into the church, which is the saved. So he's saved, but not of the saved. Is that right? Why, friends, that sort of thing is as deceitfully handling the truth as one can possibly do. I don't know how else to say it. So the consequence of that position is that one is saved apart from the church. The church is the saved. Jesus is the Savior of the body, Ephesians 5 and verse 23. And the body is the church, Ephesians 1 verse 23. to say that I don't have to be baptized to be saved, but I have to be baptized to get into the church, is to say that I can be saved apart from the saved. Who can believe it? When you get to the brass tacks of it, it just doesn't make sense at all. There is no salvation for anyone before and without water baptism, just like there's no salvation for anyone before and without faith. If a man came to me and said, I don't believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, but I read that baptism saves, I want you to baptize me. No, friend, I can't do that. Baptism saves, yes, but it doesn't save one who doesn't believe. It simply won't do that. Remember the eunuch and Philip? The eunuch is reading Isaiah 53, doesn't know what he's reading, doesn't understand, invites Philip the evangelist to come up and teach him. And as they go along the road, they come to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? Where did he get that idea? Where in all of the world did he get the idea that he needed to be baptized? Because when Philip took that scripture that the eunuch was reading, Acts 8 verse 35 says that Philip opened his mouth and beginning with this scripture preached Christ to him, that when he preached Christ to him, it is evident that he preached what Christ said to do in order to be saved. What was it he said? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Here's some water. What prevents me from being baptized? If you believe with all your heart, you may. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. What if he didn't believe? He that believeth not shall be damned. See how quick, how easy that is? It doesn't take a scholar to figure this out. No one is saved before and without water baptism, just like no one is saved before and without faith, before and without repentance, before and without confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. One final point in the lesson is yours. This foolish preaching business, not the foolishness of preaching, but foolish preaching that we hear today from many is a preaching that argues one is to be faithful, but he can't fall from grace. I'm trying to wrap my mind around this one. Let's see. I can't fall from grace, but I have to be faithful. What? Well, it seems to me that what you're saying is if I'm not faithful, I am falling from grace. Oh, no, no. What I really mean to say is if you're not faithful, you were never in grace in the first place. What? What in the world? Let's see if that logic holds. Someone says, if you are not faithful to God, you say that you're saved, but you're not faithful to God because you go out and you do this or you do that, whatever they call the big sin they'll come up with. You do this, you're not saved in the first place. You're never saved in the first place. Will that hold across the board? Here's a man that gets on a plane at Phoenix and he flies to Las Vegas. Was he ever in Phoenix in the first place? Since he's not in Phoenix now? The very idea. What in the world was the writer talking about in Hebrews 3 and verse 12 when he said, take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God? How can a man depart? How can a man depart from the living God if in doing so he was never there in the first place? This is something these folks have to handle. They have to answer. We're very familiar with the doctrine of once saved, always saved. That the idea is that once you're saved, there's nothing you can do to sow sin as to be lost. And there are those that tell us that if a fellow's truly saved, he won't commit these big sins. Oh, he may think something wrong. He may even blurt something out he shouldn't say, but he'll never do this or never do this or never do this. And they just come up with a list of this's that he won't do, and those this's are sins too. What's the difference in adultery and lying? In the sight of God, what is the difference? There is no difference. So they have decided that some things, these transgressions, God just overlooks. These others, he don't. I don't know how they figured that out. But they certainly didn't figure it out from Scripture. Then there's others who come along and say, it doesn't matter what he does, salvation can't be lost. So get it here. These are the two ideas on once saved, always saved. If a fellow commits the big sins, he was never saved in the first place. But if he commits the small sins, well, you know, he's just having a moment of difficulty. God's going to overlook that. But if he does the big stuff, he's never saved in the first place. Then another guy comes along and says, well, I believe once saved, always saved. And the way I believe it is that no matter what he does, he won't be lost. Somebody says, well, I think you're taking a little bit of liberty there. Are you quite sure about that? The late Jerry Falwell, the late Billy Graham, and many others who may be living or dead that are Calvinist, believe point number one. They believe a man is truly saved if he doesn't commit the big sins, whatever they decide those are. But there was a Baptist preacher years ago who wrote a tract, Do a Christian's Sins Damn His Soul? That was the name of the tract. And that Baptist preacher concluded in that tract that we conclude that all the Christian sins which he may sin, from idolatry to murder, will not cause his soul to be in any more danger. I want you to get this. That man taught that a Christian could commit idolatry and still be saved. Turn away from God, turn away from Christ, denounce God, denounce Christ, and still be saved. And someone says, well, I don't know about that. Well, if you believe this, you don't really have the right to tell him he can't believe that. You both are saying the same thing, once saved, always saved. Now I'm over here in the land of confusion. Which one do I believe? Well, I don't believe either one of them because they're neither one taught in the Scriptures. I find in the Bible the people of God did fall. Israel in the Old Testament fell, many of them, in the wilderness when they tried the Lord, when they grumbled against the Lord, when they committed idolatry, fashioned a golden calf, when they joined themselves in an immoral way to the daughters of Moab. And right before Paul tells this, it's predicated upon this personal application. In chapter 9 and verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, a trophy, a prize, a ribbon, but we, an imperishable. We're looking at a different prize, eternal life. Therefore, I box in such a way as not beating the air. I run in such a way as not without aim, but I discipline my body. Watch him. And make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. From what? Disqualified from heaven. And he goes on to show some who demonstrated a lack of discipline that did not exercise self-control in all things so that heaven might be theirs among the people of God. We fall today when we turn away from the Lord. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus tells the parable of the sower. There were those who turned away from the Lord. The seed that fell on the rocky soil, he said other seed fell on the rocky soil. But as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. When he explained it, he said those on the rocky soil, watch him, are those who when they hear, receive the word with joy. But these have no firm root. Wait a minute, Lord. Who are we talking about? We're talking about those who receive the word with joy, but these have no firm root. They believe for a while, but in time of temptation fall away. Oh, no, they can't fall away because all the Christian sins which he may sin from idolatry to murder will not cause his soul to be in any more danger. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away, so says the Lord, and many other scriptures we could look at. Galatians 5 and verse 4, you have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. This was written to the churches of Galatia. Some of them had fallen from grace. To suggest that the Christian who stops following the shepherd does not lose his salvation is a foolish message. In John 10 and verse 27, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. I believe that. I believe every word of that. Now I want you to look at it again. He said, my sheep hear my voice. We hear the voice of Christ in His Word. And I know them because they're His sheep. That is to say, they're in a right relationship with Him. And they follow me. What if the sheep quits following the shepherd? Then he wanders away from safety. In our case, we're wandering away from salvation if we stop following the shepherd. And I give eternal life to them. To who? To those who hear my voice, who know me, and who follow me. And they shall never perish. Who will never perish, Lord? Those who hear my voice, know me, and follow me. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Who won't be snatched out of your hand? Those who hear me, know me, by obeying the gospel, and follow me. That's the kind of foolish preaching that we're counteracting here, not what Jesus said, but the idea that once I'm saved, I'm always saved. I can stop following the shepherd, and I'm still going to be saved. And then someone else comes along and says, no, I believe once saved, always saved. But if you stop following the shepherd, you're never saved in the first place. That's the kind of foolish preaching that we hear in denominational settings today. But may God be thanked that there are those who love the truth and preach it. And let's continue to call for that truth and stand for it, that it may be preached even here. It is sad and amazing, to be sure, that so many are not content with the wisdom of God. But we better be, because if we're not content with His wisdom, we set ourselves up to go beyond God's fixed boundary of the doctrine of Christ. Others may think that we're foolish if we preach the message of the Scripture without addition or subtraction. They may think we're foolish, but that is an insult we will gladly wear. Call us that if you need to. We'll gladly wear that insult. Let us call for book, chapter, and verse for all that we do. Calling Bible things by Bible names, doing Bible things in Bible ways, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. There may be one or more present today that has never obeyed the gospel. You're living in sin and need to be saved from your sin by the grace of God and the blood of Christ. If you come confessing your faith that Jesus is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins, the Lord has promised to save such a one by His grace. As we've already noted, He said before His ascension, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel just like the Lord taught, but you recognize that you're out of duty. You've been living in sin as an erring child of God and need to make that right. If it's a public sin, then make public acknowledgement of it here this morning. We'll pray with you and we'll pray for you. Of course, making a public acknowledgement would imply repentance on your part as well. Maybe it's not a public sin. It does not need to be announced publicly, but you do need to take care of that before you leave. Why not repent and pray right now and make that right with the Lord? If you find that you're subject to the invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ and would respond to the call of the gospel, let that be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing.